So I've got a question for you. What does a win look like in Christian living? How do we measure success? I had a professor in seminary who objected to the idea of success. He feared that the word conveyed some things that maybe weren't appropriate and didn't capture some concepts that were important. What about victorious Christian living? You've seen books with that title. You've heard of the idea, victorious Christian living. And I guess the question would be, victory over what? In some Christian circles, success is measured by numbers. But then others would say, well, it's not about the numbers. It's not about how many people. Although in the book of Acts, Luke is quite specific at times when he talks about numbers and describes the growth of the church. What about personal success? Is it measured by church attendance? It would be easy for some of us this morning to be quite judgmental, going, I'm here on a very cold, wintry morning, and there are others that aren't. Do we measure it by prayers? How many prayers do you need to pray in a week to be a successful Christian? Maybe it's conversions. How many people did you lead to Christ so far this year? There's all kinds of ways we can look at winning and success and victory in the Christian life. Some people choose a more narrow approach. They would say you measure success by wealth, by prosperity, by having a prestigious job. And what about this? Does success mean an absence of adversity? There are many people who would believe that that's true. If you are a successful, godly person, you don't have difficulties, you don't have troubles, you don't have adversity in life. Or is that true? Where does faith and obedience and righteousness, that's doing what's right, fit into our definition of success, winning, and victorious living? Do we have any room for grace? Is there any room for God's mercy in our definition of winning? Now, a lot of areas you can measure winning. In sports, you look at the scoreboard, and it will give you an indication of who's winning and who's losing. At school, there are tests. Somebody might get an A. That could be a winning score. If you get a C or a D, chances are that's not a successful result. How about on the job? Often there is a performance review that may assess success or failure. Maybe you measure it by a promotion, or maybe it's reaching your quota or exceeding it. Maybe you measure success in your business by the number of sales. I've been thinking a lot over the last bit about winning and losing. Our family enjoys playing board games and other more traditional games. And I've been told that there is a trending among younger people to go back to some of those traditional games. So one evening during the Christmas break, we spent some time playing charades. The teams, the men against the women. It was Mark and me against Heather, our daughter Melissa, and Mark's girlfriend Stephanie. Three women, two guys. Seemed pretty fair, because we're guys, right? So, but full disclosure, the women beat the guys. And now you need to know, though, that the women had all the easy words. They really did. I'm not a sore loser, but Mark will agree. He's shaking his head in the back row. You'd agree, eh? Like a word like door compared to Thomas the Tank Engine. Come on, it's not fair. So we lost, and the women were poor winners, actually, in terms of their attitude. But as I laid in bed that night, I thought, we had a great night. A lot of fun, a lot of laughter. It really didn't feel like a losing evening. If you asked me, I would say that night was quite successful. And it got me thinking, how do you measure success? Does our definition of winning or victory, is it sometimes too limited? The other day, Heather showed up here. She the reasons why you don't need to know, but she had to go from here to her home and was going to go by the bus. And Heather takes the bus a lot during the week. And for some of you, this is old news, but I found it quite exciting. Did you know that you can track the buses here in London? You can see where they are, and if you know that you have to catch a bus at a particular spot, you could see where that bus is on the route. You can know if it's 10 minutes away, if it's 5 minutes away. I find that quite fascinating. Isn't it wonderful? We could be negative about technology, but boy, that is a really cool thing. And as I thought about that, I thought, when you think of Joseph, and we've been kind of tracking Joseph as we've gone through this section of the book of Genesis, you're getting a sense of where he is. But it's interesting if you ask the question, is he winning or losing? At times, he seems to be winning on the journey. At times, he seems to be losing it. Times he seems to be moving forward and he's going to get there pretty quickly, and that at other points there's setback and you're not really sure if he's winning or losing. With that background, Genesis 39, a very popular part of the story of Joseph, is intriguing. At points he seems to be really winning. He seems to be experiencing the victorious godly life. And at other points, you go, he's losing. But what I want to propose today is there are a couple of points where Joseph seems to be losing when he's actually winning. Does that sound confusing? Well, life can be like that. It's not always neat and tidy. With that background, I'd like us to look at Genesis 39. We're going to go through the chapter this morning, and we're just going to begin with the first verse. Now, as we begin with this first verse, it is important that we do a little quick recap. Last week we discovered, we left Joseph in the pits, in this empty cistern. He had been abused, he had experienced betrayal and rejection. His brothers, out of jealousy and envy, sold Joseph into slavery. Now, you go, well, that was Genesis 37. Why are you skipping over chapter 38? Well, in chapter 38, the focus in Genesis is on an older brother, Judah. And what's written in Genesis 38 will have greater implications in Joseph's life later in the story. If you get an opportunity to read through Genesis 38, I would suggest you do so. Now, you need to know, from what we looked at before Christmas, Genesis 38, what's recorded there, is as dysfunctional as anything else you've read in Genesis. You've got the story of Judah and Tamar, and if you grew up in a Sunday school, you know that no Sunday school teacher touched that story with a 10-foot pole. Okay, you see Judah sinning, and you see Tamar, she's married to a son of Judah, and then another son of Judah, and they're not having a child, and so Tamar becomes a temple prostitute, and Judah has relations with her, and they have a baby, and it's really messy. There's no getting around from it. Now, why that story also is important is because we've got this issue of the redemptive history of Israel, and believe it or not, it's a part of it, and believe it or not, it further points to God's providence. He can work in and through all kinds of circumstances and situations. I also believe that it provides a contrast, because when we look at Judah's behavior in chapter 38 and compare that to Joseph in chapter 39, we'll see quite a difference. The other thing that I would add is that with Judah, there is a transformation. And there is a change in his attitude and behavior, and that has implications for what will occur later in the story of Joseph. That's a super quick gloss over chapter 38, but it's important for us as we enter then into chapter 39. And we read this verse, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. So here we have a picture of the setting. And Joseph is now in Egypt, from Hebron to Egypt. Egypt at the time, you've heard the stories, you've sung the songs. Egypt was a country seeped in foreign culture. It had many, many, many gods. The pyramids would have been around when Joseph was there, a country known for depravity, and we are quite certain that Joseph in Egypt felt very much out of place. He would have been lonely. He would have had a great sense of abandonment. And don't forget the fact Joseph was a slave. Sometimes we can gloss over that and think, well, you know, it's just part of the story, but Joseph's freedoms were greatly restricted. They had been removed from him. And here's Joseph, all alone in this foreign country, this different culture, and trying to do his best to cope. But what's interesting in verse 1, and indeed through this chapter, is there's no sense on Joseph's part of self-pity. There's no bitterness. We don't see Joseph asking, what's a nice guy like me doing in a place like this? He's not asking the question, why God? Why has this happened? But rather, we will discover Joseph makes the best of the opportunity. Potiphar, we discovered at the end of chapter 37, and here again in 39, would have been Pharaoh's right-hand man. So we're talking a very, very high official in Egypt, and we know from extra-biblical history that Potiphar was the captain of the executioners. So he was kind of in charge of the prisons. He was also in charge of putting people to death. And at that time in Egypt, it was a very brutal civilization as well, and many, many, many people were put to death. So let's look at what Joseph did to make the best of his situation. In verses 2 to 6, the Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Potiphar sounds like a typical man, wanting to make sure that his food, he would make sure he looked after that. But everything else, everything he owned in the inside and outside of his home, we're told, he entrusted to Joseph. In these verses, we see Joseph incredibly successful. That's the wording that is used. Not a term I've imposed on the text, it's the word that's used. Joseph was extremely blessed. So you ask the question, what was his secret? How could someone in such a short period of time going from being in a pit to in the penthouse of Potiphar? Well, there's two or three things that stand out. I would suggest that that phrase, "the Lord was with Joseph," is a loaded phrase. Remember it. It's going to show up a few times in the story of Joseph. The Lord was with him. Reminds me of Joshua chapter 1, one of my favorite Old Testament passages, where Joshua is told, "Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." This was a promise that would be later given to Joshua. It was at the foundation of Joseph's life. Wherever you are, Joseph, the Lord is with you. When you're down in that empty pit, that empty cistern, the Lord is with you. When you're in the penthouse of Potiphar, the Lord is with you. This is a promise that extends to you and me. We think of the promise to Joseph that the son, Jesus, would be Emmanuel, God with us. In Matthew 28, when Jesus was giving the commission to his disciples, and he told them to go and make disciples, he said, and be assured of this, I am with you always. And then we believe in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And because of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we have this promise, the Lord is with us in every situation and every circumstance. We could stop the sermon at this point. This is a wonderful truth, a great promise. No matter what situation, circumstance, trouble, or difficulty you're in, the Lord is with you. And because of that, we are told that Joseph prospered. I find the next idea remarkable. Potiphar saw this. There's absolutely no indication that Potiphar believed in God. He had several foreign gods. How Potiphar was able to discern this is quite remarkable. You talk about a testimony, you talk about a witness. Joseph's life was so compelling that Potiphar knew there was something different. And he evaluated it. He determined that Joseph's God was with him. Wow, I hope that people say that about you. I hope that people can say that about me. Boy, that person's God, the Lord, creator of the universe, is with that person. What a testimony. What a blessing. And we're told that Potiphar trusted Joseph. He had full confidence in Joseph. And Joseph, as a result, found favor with Potiphar. Oh, there would have been hundreds of slaves out in Potiphar's fields and his home. But Joseph stood out. In fact, even more in this short paragraph, we're told that because Joseph was blessed, the whole household of Potiphar's was blessed. Wouldn't that be incredible? If people were to say, because that person is in our church, we are all blessed. Because she lives in the neighborhood, our whole neighborhood is blessed. Because that guy works in the company, the whole company seems to be blessed. Blessed to be a blessing. One of the significant Bible principles in the Old and New Testament. and very true of Joseph in his experience. Quickly, what does this mean to us? We don't talk a lot about Christianity in the workplace, because quite frankly, we would conclude there's not a lot of specific teaching on the Christian in the workplace, although there's a whole lot of indirect material that applies for the Christian and the workplace. But when we see stories like this with Joseph or with Daniel, when we consider Paul's teaching in Ephesians and then Colossians, we need to take heed. Most of the time it's directed to slaves, but don't forget, in that culture, slaves were the workforce. And I would argue there's a whole lot that we can learn about a approach and attitude towards work. I brought up this ship in the bottle. I have had this in my office here at Byron for over 20 years. Most people coming into my office comment on it. I think it's a cool thing. It was made by my friend Phil. Phil was someone I knew from our church in Toronto. Had the privilege of seeing him come to Christ. I remember baptizing Phil, and a few years ago conducted Phil's funeral. Phil gave me this just as a gift, and I treasure it very much. Phil was an assistant manager at a large Loblaw store in Toronto. Assistant manager over the whole store. And we must have had, I calculated this the other day, 5 of our young people who worked at Phil's store. And I remember saying to Phil, this is a great thing, the way you're able to make that happen and just go through the necessary hoops to be able to hire and employ 5 of our younger people. And Phil corrected me. He said, John, it's nothing like that. He said, I did hire on the first person, but the first young guy from our church made such a positive impression. The manager said, do you have any other guys in your church like him? And he said, well, there's a few. Well, see if you can get them. And this pattern continued. Anytime there was an opening and there was a need for a young man or a young woman, the manager, who didn't have a Christian bone in his body, but the manager would say, is there anyone else from your church just like him? We need an employee like that. We need someone we can trust, someone with integrity, a good and hard worker. Do people say that about you? Ah, is there someone else like her? We could really use her in our factory. Is there anyone like him? We could use someone else like that in the office. That's the kind of reputation you and I need to have when it comes to work. Joshua was a success because he worked with integrity. There's no bitterness on Joseph's part, no complaining, no, oh, look at me. He was a slave. He didn't have a lot of freedom. I bet most of the slaves spent most of the day complaining and bitter. God, I don't really want to be here. And there's a lot of people who have that approach to their job. Even Christians can have that kind of attitude when it comes to work. Joseph said, this isn't an ideal situation, but I'm going to make the best of it. I know the Lord is with me. And he worked hard. He showed up on time. He was trustworthy. Potiphar had his full confidence in him. He was an outstanding employee, an outstanding slave. Joseph was blessed, but more than that, he was a blessing to Potiphar and the household. A lot of opinions about witnessing at work. You could say, every day I'm going to stand by the water cooler and give my testimony or hand out Christian pamphlets. I would suggest the best place to start is not proclamation, but demonstrating the gospel of Jesus Christ through your lifestyle and conduct. And I guarantee you, when you start there, you will have opportunity to share the reason for your hope and your faith. What a great paragraph. What a great part of Joseph's story. I think you'll agree with me at this point in the story. Joseph is winning. He is a success. My guess, he has got his picture posted. Slave of the month. Slave of the year. He is on top of things. And you kind of go like, he's on the upward trail. If you're tracking Joseph's journey like tracking a bus, you'd be going, he's getting more successful by the day. He's living the happily ever after kind of life. And what's this about success and the absence of adversity? Well, of course, because Joseph has rebounded. He's gone from trouble to success. But if you're tracking the journey of Joseph, in chapter 39, there's a turning point. You're going, what's going on here? What's happening? So we've got to look at the rest of the story. So we go to verse 6. We'll look at the whole verse again. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care with Joseph in charge. He did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. What would he have looked like? There we go. Let's linger on that picture for a few. I do not want to be guilty of tempting people this morning, but that's about as close as I can get to someone who is well built and handsome. You can go off that picture. Although no, go back to it, Carson, because that actually is a good picture. Yeah, well-built and handsome. Just a quick point about that. This is the only place in Scripture where someone is described that way. It's likely fair to say that you're going like, Joseph seemed to have it all, because not only was he a hard worker and successful and prosperous, but it's fair to say he may have been one of the most handsome men in the world at that time. He came from good stock, right? Remember Rachel, when we looked at Rachel? She was described as having a beautiful figure and being incredibly gorgeous, is basically how she's described. So we shouldn't be surprised that Joseph was a very, very handsome man. Next verse, though, tells us that after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. Next verse. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you're his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. Now let me just make a couple of comments. This is not a politically correct passage of Scripture, especially in 2019. There are a lot of people who look at this paragraph and say it's archaic, it's not the way the world operates. We focus nowadays, don't we, on the sins of men. And some of the sins are very significant. And you have misheard me if I convey to you that men are innocent. Even in Genesis 34, we have the terrible situation with Dinah, one of the sister of Joseph, and we want to acknowledge that men are very capable of initiating and pursuing people inappropriately. But we fail if we minimize the sins of women in this regard. Whether we begin at Eve, we think of Potiphar's wife, Proverbs. You cannot go through Proverbs without a recognition that women have the potential of sinning in this regard. You look at Jezebel, you go into the New Testament, and you read through passages in 1 Timothy. Now, I choose not to pick on men or to pick on women, but would suggest to you that there is a potential and a capacity for a man or a woman to sin in this regard. So the warning, particularly a warning given to men today, is that women can be like this. The woman here, Potiphar's wife, is the aggressor. She is a seductress, and she is the one pushing for and initiating an act of adultery. Interesting enough, over the last year, as you know, I spent 25 years doing some teaching of counseling at a college. A lot of the younger men and women will connect with me and ask counseling-related questions, especially the hard ones when they're in a counseling situation. And the last three calls I've had about adulterous situations three different pastors have been dealing with, in each case, they indicate it's perplexing because it's the wife who has initiated a adulterous situation. Now, again, I'm not saying that to pick on women. I am saying don't be naive. In fact, some of you as women would say, John, preach this, because the worst thing my husband or partner or my younger son can do is to go into a situation naive and to be blindsided. You heard me right. Are men capable of it? You better believe it. That gets promoted, publicized everywhere. I will dare to be politically incorrect and say that men, you need to be careful. And to me, what I love most about Genesis 39 are the words, but Joseph refused. Joseph refused. Here's a young fella. He's in his late teens. What boldness and what courage. For Joseph, this was a matter of trust, but it also reflected his value. In his explanation, he says, "Who am I to sin against God?" This sounds very much like what David says in Psalm 51. Who am I to do this? It's not only violating the woman, it's not only an example of abusing the trust of Potiphar, but it also, and fundamentally, is a sin against God. Now, Potiphar's wife is persistent. She is persuasive. She is a sore loser. And you look at the situation, and we need to appreciate it. Poor Joseph, he is a slave. He has really no rights. He's powerless in this kind of situation. In fact, in some of my research, what I've discovered is that the expectation with slavery in Egypt is that if a master or his wife opted to engage in this behavior, a slave was expected to go along. That was the expectation. That was the protocol. Was Potiphar's wife pretty? I have no idea. My guess is, given that this was Potiphar and his position, she would have likely been a good-looking woman. There's also the idea of getting away with it. It could have been easy for Joseph to think in that way. I'm willing to assume that Potiphar himself may have had a number of women on the side. Would it have been such a big deal? But not for Joseph. Joseph, we're told, refused. Not only did he refuse to sleep with her, he refused to be even with her. And that may be a good lesson for all of us. Well, this is the time then, right? You get the happily ever after, right? Like all the slaves break into applause. Potiphar's wife goes, Joseph, you're a remarkable young man with such great resilience and that you can resist me. I admire that so much. Let's look at the rest of the story. One day, Joseph went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants were inside. How convenient. Potiphar's wife caught him by his cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. I'll let you imagine what that would have looked like, what it would have meant. All we know is that Joseph saw lots of trouble and he ran like a rabbit. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. Look, she said to them, this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me and made sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, this is how your slave treated me. He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. Does it look like Joseph is winning? Sure doesn't. And yet I'm prepared to say this is one of the greatest victories recorded in Scripture. So is it a case where I had a bad night and I'm confused? Or remember what I said, sometimes when someone seems to be winning, they might be losing. Sometimes when somebody is losing, they may actually be winning. With this incident, there's some things that we admire. The element of secrecy would have been there, but once again, Joseph did not yield to the temptation. He refused, and when desperate, he ran. And we see this overcoming of temptation in such a vivid way in Joseph's story. You and me are living in a world where we face this kind of temptation all the time. But it's not only in a sexual way. It's when the boss calls you in and he says, I'd like to have your signature on this invoice. And you say, yes, but we're overcharging the customer. Well, that doesn't matter. He won't notice. Integrity is standing up to the boss and saying, no, I refuse to do that. And if the boss persists and he threatens, even having the boldness and courage to go, I've got to leave. Or when some people have clustered together and are gossiping, maybe by the water cooler at work, or I hate to say, even at church. It does happen at church. You have the boldness and the courage to go, we're not to gossip. We're not to behave that way. And I refuse to be a part of this. Well, even if it's presented as a prayer concern. No, I refuse to do that. And if necessary, I will walk away. Now that's boldness. And that's courage. Will your boss applaud you? Likely not. Good chance if you refuse, you'll be fired. Will that cluster of people, even in a church setting, applaud you? Good chance they won't. But have you done the right thing? Have you demonstrated faith? Are you doing something that is pleasing to God? Absolutely. And to me, this is a portrait of victorious Christian living when we behave in that way. Now, we know the truth, what happened in the story. Here's a matter of a false accusation. Can it happen? Have you ever been falsely accused? It hurts, doesn't it? It stings. And here's poor Joseph, falsely accused. He has no opportunity to offer a defense. This is a travesty of justice. In our country, you're innocent until you're proven guilty. In bad situations, you're guilty until proven innocent. Here, Joseph is just guilty. Interesting, isn't it? I'll elaborate on this next week. Absolutely, we should expect that Potiphar would have put Joseph to death. Who was the chief of the executioners? Potiphar. Why didn't Potiphar do that? Best answer, the providence of God. Strong possibility. Potiphar knew his wife. He was burning mad because she had put him in a bad spot. But he likely knew that she was making a false accusation. And Joseph ends up in a prison, as I'm going to elaborate on next week. The flannel graph stories in Sunday school likely don't do this story justice. Joseph will describe this as a dungeon. And in Psalm 105, we have a description of Joseph's experience. And it isn't at all pleasant. But I ask the question of you and me, in Genesis 39, did Joseph win? Was he a success? If I use the argument that success means the absence of adversity, he's a loser. But you can succeed, you can win, and you can lead a very victorious Christian life right in the middle of trouble, adversity, and difficulty. We have here a portrait of one who was willing to overcome temptation. There's more to the story, but as I close, I want to challenge you with this. In the Christian life, winning often means losing. It's losing my sense of self-reliance. It's losing my rights to independence, where I'm saying I will depend on the Lord and Him alone. It's at times losing what might seem to be very pleasurable and something that would appear to be very satisfying. But the winning lifestyle is one that's rooted in faith, obedience, and righteousness. And I have good news for all of us. Some of us have blown it in this area. We go, you know what, John, I have yielded to temptation. Is there forgiveness? Is there restoration? And that's the good and the wonderful news of the gospel. It's always about another chance. It's always about a fresh start. And so now I'm going to ask you to stand, and I'm just going to ask you with heads bowed, and if you can close your eyes and just say, Lord, show me how I can be like Joseph. What will that mean? What will that look like? I want a winning lifestyle, one that is rooted in success as defined by you. For some of us, we may need a time of confession. For some of us, we need to say, Lord, I'm in a tough situation. I'm aware of being pressured and feeling like I'm not in the best place. Oh God, give me wisdom. Give me help. Oh God, hear our prayers. Help us to be men and women of integrity. Help us to live in a way that is honoring, that shows respect, where we treat others with dignity, and help us to be obsessed with pleasing you. God, this is countercultural. This sounds ridiculous in 2019. But we believe the most rewarding, fulfilling, and satisfying life available is one where you're at the center. And because of this, we can cry out, all is well in every situation and every circumstance. Oh God, thank you for being with us. Jesus, thank you for dying for our sins and making forgiveness possible. And Spirit, we thank you for what you do in allowing us to experience the Christ life. For Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen. Stay standing. We're going to sing a very appropriate song and then the benediction. And remember, there's always a time of fellowship in the foyer. Glad that you joined us here on this cold winter morning. And we will be going to a prison. We're having a trip to prison next Sunday. Something to look forward to. But we are going to have a visit in a prison on January 27th.